Romans 9, I'll start from 3 through 5. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Looking at the advantages and the privileges of the Jews that we see in verses 4 and 5. It's a crescendo leading up to the greatest privilege of all. Christ, who is God over all. What a statement. Paul is not only saying Jesus was born of Israel, that he was a Jew. He is also saying this Jewish Messiah, born of Israel according to the flesh, is in fact God. Charles Hodge has said it was the very object of the apostle to set forth the great honor to the Jews of having Christ born amongst them. You Italians here, Latinos, the privilege that you would feel, the great honor you would feel if Christ had been born amongst your race. What a privilege. And this, of course, would lead to Paul's presenting the dignity of the Redeemer in the strongest light. He's playing to the Jews' love of their nation, of their heritage. For the greater that Christ was, the greater the honor to the race from who he came. Christ, according to the flesh, was an Israelite. But according to his higher nature, the supreme God, we see in Romans 1, 3 and 4, Christ is according to one nature, the Son of David, and the other, the Son of God. Jesus Christ is at once man and God overall. Paul asserts this doctrine in language that is too plain to be misunderstood. But, as Calvin has said, when this favor of being allied by kindred is unconnected with godliness, when this privilege is unconnected with godliness, it is so far from being at an advantage that, on the contrary, it leads to a greater condemnation. What should have been an advantage turned into greater condemnation. I mean, realize this. Christ came from this race, and this is the same race that became known as the Christ killers. See, the greatest honor that was given became the highest dishonor. Christ, who is God over all. Jesus is himself the only and most high God. This is such a statement that from the time of the Reformation, numerous commentators have attempted to understand it differently. Look at Romans 9:5 again. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Romans 9:5 is a most controversial text. There's two main interpretations of this verse. The first is what we have in the NIV, if anybody has that with them. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. It is how nearly all the ancient writers understood it. Supremacy over the universe is expressed here. Notice, over all, the true and supreme divinity of Christ, the supreme God. The second interpretation is based on the fact that there are almost no marks of punctuation in the Greek text of the New Testament, and that the phrase may therefore, at least in theory, be broken up. This was proposed first by the Dutch humanist Erasmus of Rotterdam, a contemporary of Luther. According to this interpretation, a period should be added to the verse, either after the word flesh, which follows Christ in the Greek text, or after the words overall. In the first case, the sentence would read, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, comma, God who is over all be forever praised. Each of these is essentially one interpretation. Since each is designed to avoid calling Jesus God, explicitly these alternate translations are indicated in the footnote in the NIV, if anybody wants to look at the footnote there. What should we say about this contested passage? The first thing we must say is that almost all arguments, especially grammatical arguments, favor the translation that calls Jesus God explicitly. Dr. Boyce says the word order favors it. In the Greek language, as in most other languages, including English, the relative pronoun follows the noun to which it refers. Look at the text. In this text, the order of nouns and pronouns is Christ, who, and God. Who should refer to Christ, which is the noun? That comes immediately before. And the meaning should be Christ, who is God. To make the verse mean God, who, you violate the word order. Of course, the period, though, could be placed after the relative clause, which would solve the word order problem. Christ, who is overall, period. God be forever praised. But in that case, the translation then has the following difficulty. A doxology should begin with the word blessed. The proper form for a doxology is blessed be God. But in order to separate God from Christ, which the interpretation tries to do, the order would be God followed by blessed. A doxology is out of place in this passage. It is appropriate to praise God. See, people that argue that this is a doxology. A doxology is appropriate to praise God in a passage that speaks of some great spiritual achievement or triumph. This is just the opposite. This is not no great spiritual achievement or triumph for the Jews. Turn to Romans 11. This is a doxology. Here's a doxology. Chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, that's the doxology. Not after the Jews' failure. But why should God be praised here? In a passage in which Paul has been expressing acute personal sorrow. Paul just got done saying, I wish I was accursed, I wish I was damned for my fellow Israelites according to the flesh. There's no doxology after somebody's just saying, I wish I was damned for the sake of my brothers. That's personal sorrow for the Jews' rejection of Jesus. What kind of doxology is that? In Romans 11, the doxology comes after Paul has explained that in spite. See, notice, here's the beginning. He's going to explain what happens with the Jew about a remnant. The doxology comes after Paul has explained that in spite of the overall rejection of God by Israel, God is nevertheless going to save the mass of that nation one day. That's the doxology at the end, not in the beginning. The reference to Christ being after the flesh requires a phrase pointing to his deity. Turn to Romans 1, 3 and 4. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. See, if Jesus is not identified as God in Romans 9:5, the antithesis is lacking. There'd be no strong contrast there. Because he is fully human as well as fully God, he can serve as man's substitute and as a sympathetic high priest. The one powerful argument for the interpretation that separates the words Christ and God by a period, according to its proponents, is this. This is the main argument. Paul nowhere else explicitly calls Jesus God. That's the main argument. Because he doesn't explicitly call Christ God anywhere, well, therefore, frequency, if we don't go with the doxology, if we don't change the words around. First, the one argument is let's change the order of the words. Then the second argument is, well, this is a doxology. Then the third argument is, well, the Bible nowhere calls Jesus God. This seems to, and I hope that you pay close attention to this tonight when you talk with Jehovah Witnesses that argue that Christ is not divine. Nowhere else is Jesus explicitly called God. This seems to have carried weight with the translators of the NIV, since it is the only reason why they would have placed the alternative translations. That's why I brought it here, which I mentioned above in the footnote. Those other translations in the NIV is mentioned in the footnote. We have to admit at this point that there is an obvious reservation amongst the New Testament writers to say that Jesus is God. If you just look closely at the scripture, you can see there is reservations why they do not say Jesus is God, and for good reason. A statement like this might be understood as teaching that God left heaven in order to come to earth in the person of the human Jesus. You hear that argument from Jehovah's Witnesses. What are you saying? God left heaven in order to come to earth in the person of the human Jesus, leaving heaven without his presence? How can that be? So once you get over into this realm of denying Christ, you're going to reach for anything. Each of the New Testament writers knew that this is not an accurate picture. Each was aware of the doctrine of the Trinity, according to which God is described as being one God but existing in three persons. They were aware that this is going to cause these problems. Since Jesus is the Son of God, it was customary for them to call him that rather than simply God, reserving the unblemished word God for God the Father. This is why Jesus is not often called God explicitly. Yet, although it is unusual to find Jesus called God for the reasons just given, it is not the case that he is never called God. Look at John 1:1. See, the writers of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they knew the problems that it was going to cause if you said Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 14 of the same chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The text says that Jesus is God. The first verse says, and the Word was God. Then it says, and the Word became flesh. The text says Jesus is God. True, the verses are written so as to distinguish the persons of the Father and the Son in the Trinity. That's the point. They want to distinguish, but they nevertheless identify Jesus as God explicitly. Turn to John 20. It can be no clearer in John 20. What did Thomas say? When people say, well, Jesus was never called God. John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. So how could that be the argument that Jesus Christ is never called God? Look at Acts 20, 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What is the antecedent? The church of God, which he purchased. The blood of God. The only way that Paul could make this identification is by thinking of Christ as being God. There's no way that he should make a statement like that. Look at Hebrews 1:8. See, and this is to smash the arguments of people that say Christ is not divine. The Bible doesn't say it. Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. because Jesus God by applying Psalm 45, 6, and 7. The writer of Hebrews is calling Jesus Christ God. And that comes from Psalm, look at Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That's the writer of Hebrews thought Christ was God. To him, your throne, O God. The best example of an identification of Jesus with God, apart from our text in Romans, is in Titus 2. Turn to Titus 2 with me. I said, research all of these, and the next time that you speak with a Jehovah Witness, and he finds out, or she finds out, that you are a Trinitarian, then you can have a reasonable argument with them. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. God and Savior. The words God and Savior could only mean God the Father and God the Son. But since Paul is writing of the second coming and sudden appearance of Jesus, both words must refer to him. But it's not God the Father who's going to appear suddenly. That's the context of in Titus. It's the second coming. It's not God the Father who's going to appear suddenly, but rather our great God and Savior, who is Jesus. So is it not true that Paul never identifies Jesus with God explicitly? Has he not identified Jesus as God? He does, as does other New Testament writers. Even if it were the case, even if it were the case that nowhere else explicitly identifies Jesus as God, that fact alone does not prove that he cannot do it here, which in fact he does. You can't use that as an argument because it's nowhere else. So, he can't say that. Calvin says of the attempt to separate God from Christ by splitting up the text in the way I have described, to separate this clause from the rest of the context for the purpose of depriving Christ of this clear witness to his divinity is an audacious attempt to create darkness where there is full light. There's full light in the text. See, but darkness wants to cover up the light. You see? And this is not when I say Jehovah Witnesses. This is not just Jehovah Witnesses. This is liberal Christianity. Okay? That is trying to downplay the divinity of Jesus Christ. Robert Haldane has said, and I want you to understand this, you who struggle with Scripture, why do I struggle with Scripture so much? Robert Haldane has said, the Scriptures have many real difficulties, which are calculated to try or to increase the faith and patience of the Christian. Sometimes we say, oh, why am I struggling so hard to understand this text? Why is there such a problem? It's to increase our faith and to increase our patience, to cause us to be patient, and are evidently designed to enlarge our acquaintance with the Word of God. That's why people say to me, why do you read that book all the time? How many times you got to read it? Why can a Christian read the Bible for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, every day? It's to enlarge. See, these tough texts are to enlarge our acquaintance with the Word of God by obliging us more diligently to search into them. As Joe brought out Sunday about panting after the Word. This is why these hard texts are there that you struggle with 5 years, 10 years, where you read commentaries and you say, why can't these guys get this? You know, you read five different guys that you think are really good commentators and five different guys disagree. It's like, why is that?
It causes us to diligently search into the Scriptures and what? Place our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Place our dependence on God Almighty to illuminate us. But when language so clear as in the present passage is perverted to avoid recognizing the obvious truth contained in the divine mystery, in the divine testimony, and more fully manifest the depravity of human nature and the rooted enmity of the carnal mind against God, than the grossest works of the flesh. See, people say, oh, you know, prostitution, drug abuse, alcoholism, pornography, you know, these works of the flesh is the real wicked sin. The wickedest sin is to change the Bible. To change the Bible. When people do that, it manifests the depravity of nature, of the human nature, and its enmity against God. Then the grossest works of the flesh. Yet this is not all that this passage teaches. It actually contains four important teachings, including not only his deity, it also teaches the humanity of Christ. The first heresy in church history was the denial of the true humanity of Christ. It was called Docetism, which means to seem. It taught that Jesus only seemed to be a man. See, the first heresy that the church faced was to deny the true humanity of Christ. In some forms, it taught that the Spirit of Christ came upon the man Jesus at the time of his baptism by John, but that it left him just before the crucifixion. Since it was not possible for God to die, this is where that heresy came from. According to Greek thinking, God, there's no way God can die. For here in Romans 9:5, as in many other passages, the biblical writers are united in their insistence that Jesus was a true human being, a descendant of Abraham. That's why you see Matthew 1 showing the humanity of Christ. This generation, this descendant, after this one, after that one, from Abraham, from David, from Joseph. God not only understands, but has also himself. Likewise, you know, sometimes we think God is transcendent, which he is. The humanity of Christ shows us that God not only understands, but also himself likewise has experienced all that we have experienced as human beings. This is why they had to do away with the humanity of Christ. Do we hunger? No. It's a bad question to eat here in this, to say in this country. Do we hunger? Jesus hungered. How about in the wilderness? Did he not hunger in the wilderness? Do you experience thirst? Christ thirsted on the cross. Do we experience that maybe you're not thirsty and hungry? Do you experience rejection? He was rejected. Are you misunderstood by your friends? Do you suffer hostility, mockings, persecutions from your enemies? Do you know of pain? Do you know of suffering? Do you know even of death? So did Christ. This is where the doctrine of the humanity of Christ starts to come home. So did Christ, and in a form and with an intensity far greater than anything that we might experience. Christ also experienced temptation. In order what? That he would be a helper to us. Look at Hebrews 4:15. Sometimes, like I said, we think that God is so transcendent that he doesn't understand. But realize this. Let me bring out this point about the humanity of Christ. All of us, when we're tempted, okay, when that temptation comes, when you give in to that temptation, what happens? It goes away. Whatever that temptation is, when you give in to it, that's it. It's over. Okay? The temptation leaves. But now Christ never gave in to sin. He never gave in to that temptation, so it never ended. When we give in to temptation, you feel the guilt and the pain and the heartache after you give in to the temptation, but that temptation leaves. Just whatever that temptation is you put in your mouth, just like, look at anger. You're angry? As soon as you, then the temptation leaves. as soon as you act out upon it, it leaves. If it's drug abuse, as soon as you take the drug, the temptation ends. If it's lust, as soon as you give in to that, it ends. But Christ, it never ended. This is why he says in Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." See, we don't have this distant God like Allah or Buddhism. We don't have this distant God. This is our God. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." How we think that we can never have victory over that sin. Christ says he was tempted as we were, yet without sin. And now the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. The doctrine of Christ's humanity is of great importance for us if we are to live a more than conquering life. You have to understand that Christ was a man just like us, with like passions, with like temptations, just like us. Secondly, in the text, we have the deity of Christ. The earliest heresy was the denial of the humanity of Christ. Today, it is the exact opposite. Few deny his humanity, as the shirt "Jesus is my homeboy" proves. No one denies his humanity. See, now you have the pendulum swung the opposite way. In the beginning of the church, it was a denial of his humanity. Now it's a denial of the deity of Christ. Few deny his humanity, now they deny his deity, regarding Christ as having been nothing but a good man. I'm sure everyone has heard. Far more is lost with this denial than in denying Christ's humanity. The denial of his divinity, far more is lost because of the value of his atonement for sin. For no mere man, however good, would be able to pay the infinite price required for our redemption. As we studied last week, Paul and Moses thought that this was possible, that they could die for the brethren. As we've seen, the Lord told Moses, the Lord told Paul, "You can't do that. You're a sinner yourself." God became man in Christ because only one who was both God and man could achieve our salvation. Anselm wrote, "It would not have been right for the restoration of human nature to be left undone. That would not have been right. And it could not have been done unless man paid what was owed to God for his sin. But the debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay could not, should be in a person who could pay. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owed for the sins of the whole world and infinitely more." This combination of Christ's humanity and deity, and the reason for it, makes Calvary the very center of the Christian faith. It is the reason the Son of God came to earth. There's no gospel without it. But Jesus did not only die, humbling himself for our salvation. He also rose again and has now ascended to heaven, where he is honored as God, having been given the name that is above every name. Do you really believe that? That he's been given the name that is above every name, even the name of God, Jehovah himself. Turn to Philippians 2. You want to get a Jehovah Witness going, tell him that. It's Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. "And being found in appearance as a man..." Okay, now does that even make any sense? Being found in the appearance as a man. If that's not God, what is the point of it? It's redundant. We're all in the appearance of a man. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." That's what you tell a Jehovah's Witness when you get into an argument about Jesus Christ. Will you bow your knee to Jesus Christ right now? And you'll see how much they love Jesus Christ. When they say, oh, well, we honor Christ. We definitely believe He is the Son of God. We definitely believe this. You ask them to bow your knee right now to Jesus Christ. He has the name that is above every name, including Jehovah itself. If Christ is Lord, as these passages say He is, the supremacy of Christ described in Romans 9:5, who is God over all, includes His rule over us, includes His rule over you, who is His people. What does it say in Romans 9:5? Go back to the text. You know, we hear these texts so many times. Jesus is God. Jesus rules. God is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. Romans 9:5 says, Christ came who is over all. Who is over all? Who is over all? Is He really over all? Is He really over all in your life? You see the implications really of that text? Who is God over all includes His rule over us, who are His people. And we are not His people if we fail to submit to that rule. There's a great deal of error in this area at the present time. It has become customary in some places to think of Christianity as a two-stage commitment. In the first stage, we come to Jesus as Savior, simply believing on Him as the one who died for sin. And in the second stage, the second act, we come to Him as Lord, becoming serious about Christ and becoming a disciple. But nothing like that is found in the New Testament. It says Christ who is over all. On the contrary, today, to become a Christian today, 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago, meant you became a disciple. It says that a Christian is to become a disciple. Where it says Christ is over all, means He's over your life, He's over your money, He's over your time, He's over everything about you. He is over all. Turn to Matthew 28:19. The Bible knows nothing of this dumbed down Christianity today. I made Him Savior, I'm going to make Him Lord someday. The text says Christ who is over all. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name. Oh, here's another place. If Christ is not God, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Making disciples. Christ is Lord. We don't make Him Lord. He says He is Lord who is over all. This section in Romans 9, in the beginning, is to magnify the mystery that Israel, who had been arrayed so divinely, you have thousands of pages of the Jew, who had been arrayed so divinely, had in the end rejected its crown. The whole Old Testament was about Christ. Christ said, the whole Old Testament is written about Me. In the beginning of Romans 9, it magnifies that Israel, who had been arrayed so divinely, the love of My life, the apple of My eye, all of these beautiful things that God Almighty said to the Jew, arrayed so divinely, had in the end rejected its crown. See, and once again, the message was the other day, to whom much is given, much is required. We look at the way they rejected Him. Look at the way that they rejected Him. How do you reject Him? How is He not Lord over all in your life? But yet we say, now look at the Jew. Look at the Jew. But look at the Gentile and the Jew, the Messianic Jew also, that He is not Lord over. You tell me, what is the difference? That's why Paul magnifies the covenants, the law, the glory, everything that he's saying. He's showing you these people should have. And he's saying to us tonight, you people should have, you people should. But are you? Are you? Why are you pouring out your heart? Oh, please come. Because that is why. Because he's not Lord over all. He's not Lord over all. See, we proclaim the right doctrines. We proclaim this. We testify to this. We acknowledge this. But yet, is he Lord over all? The fourth doctrine taught in Romans 9:5 is the rightness of praise in Jesus. The rightness of praise in somebody that lays down his life, that dies for you, that should be damned to hell. It's right to praise God. It's right to praise Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. We sing the praises and we're happy and clappy and walk out the door, and then we're Lord over our life. We're Lord over all. And if you give him a part, you are Lord over all. You are Lord over all. He's not Lord at all. You are Lord over all if you are a part-time. When it says Lord over all, it means all. It means everything. It raises two questions. Do we praise him? And do we praise? Oh, absolutely, Pastor. I sing hallelujah. But do we praise him as we should? The way he is to be praised is Lord over all. That's how he's praised, as being Lord over all. Do we praise him as we should? The answer is obviously no. No mere human or earthly words can be adequate for praising Christ. Yet, we should do it, knowing that it will be our privilege. When people say, oh, I can't wait to go to glory. I hear all the time, I can't wait to go to glory. I can't wait this, I can't wait that. But yet we're here and we don't praise him here. But in Revelation 5, this is what it says. Turn to Revelation 5. Oh, I can't wait to praise the Lord. Well, this is a good time to start. Revelation 5, 12 and 13. This is Lord over all. Christ who is Lord over all. 5, 12 and 13. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. That's not the Father. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Is that your attitude now? Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So why in the world do we not do it now? Let us praise our Savior who is God over all as best as we know how. Yes, how much, even though it isn't perfect. Just like he says, be as perfect as your Father is in heaven. That doesn't mean you ignore it. That means you strive even more towards that goal. We're to praise our Savior, who is God over all, as best as we know how, and live for him until he comes again. In closing, let me say, what a tragedy beyond description that the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah, whom God had promised them. Yet, however tragic the Jews' rejection of Jesus has been, the rejection of Jesus by others, both Jews and Gentiles, is equally tragic today. Perhaps even more so. Since the gospel, see, to the Jew, the gospel was concealed. But to Jew and Gentile alike, today it's been revealed. The gospel has been so widely proclaimed and been defended throughout church history. How much more tragic is it today? Never mind the Jew that rejected 2,000 years ago. For 2,000 years, the light of the gospel has gone out. It's been defended. People have lived the Christian life. People have seen light and salt in people that was once God haters. They became God praisers. It would be especially tragic if you, yes you, should reject him. Either forcibly, I will not have this man to rule over me, which is the cry of the pagan, or by neglect, speak to me again. See, speak to me again some other time. The almost Christians. See, turn to Acts 24. I pray to God that anybody hearing this, that tonight you do not say this because you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Acts 24. I'll show you two examples. Acts 24:25-27. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now." How many have told you that? How many loved ones, how many neighbors, how many co-workers, how many have sat in this very meeting hall and said the same things? "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So you talk about a humanist. "When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, see, this is for the procrastinators that think, well, tomorrow I'll have my sin and enjoy my sin and my wickedness. And as one guy told me, when I see him, I'm going to tell him, "I repent. Forgive me. I'm sorry." I'm like, dude, it's a little too late then. Meanwhile, verse 26, meanwhile, he also hoped. See, now you see what was really Felix's heart. Verse 26. And this is a great majority of Americans' hearts right here. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. You see, that was what was in his heart. That was a secret right there, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after, see, now look at the tragic end of this fellow that said, well, at a convenient time. But after, he's been in hell now waiting for that moment. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. There was no tomorrow for that gentleman. Look down in chapter 26. Maybe you've heard this cry. Chapter 26, 28 and 29. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The almost Christian. The almost Christian. You talk about tragic. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether." Both almost and altogether. See, that's somebody that's Lord over all. "Become both almost and altogether such as I," except for these chains. "Altogether such as I am." If you are doing either of those two things that these men were doing, how can we know Jesus has anything other than great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart for you? If that's you tonight, the almost Christian, to reject my words is nothing. But to reject him is loss of cosmic proportion. So we say, do not reject him, believe on him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why you can reach out to neighbors, co-workers, to family members. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ." Whoever's reading that scripture right now. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading." Here's God pleading through us. "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Do not say, "You almost convinced me to be a Christian. You almost, I'll call for you at a convenient time." The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today. Because, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." See, the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, that's the only one who could be made sin for us, because we're all of the us. He's only of the him, we are of the us. The divine had to become human in order that he would be made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Not in no sinful human being, in him. In the Holy One of Israel, in him we become the righteousness of God. Do not be another tragic figure in the history of mankind. Some closing remarks. In the words of Charles Hodge, if Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if he has a nature like our own, if Christ has come in the flesh and he has a nature like our own, how intimate the union between Christ and his people. You're to have an intimate relationship, more intimate than a husband and a wife, a father and his children, a brother and a sister. How intimate the union between Christ and his people. How tender. Like I said, we don't have a God, Allah, a distant God. How tender the relation you should have with Christ. How unspeakable the honor that's done to human beings, sinful human beings at enmity with God. What honor done to human nature in having it thus exalted. That you would be in Christ. That someday you will be as Christ. If Jesus Christ is God over all and blessed forever, how profound should be our reverence? Where in the world is that? Where's our reverence in Jesus, my homeboy? And I know that we all laugh at that, but what's the difference between Jesus as my homeboy and if he's not Lord over all? I don't see the difference. You're doing the same thing. You're treating him as your homeboy, as opposed to treating him as God Almighty, which the text says he is God over all. Blessed. How profound should be our reverence towards Jesus Christ? How unreserved our obedience? Why does he tell us to do something and then we get into a little, I'll reason this out with you? You sure you mean that? Or that's when we really show what the kind of theologians we are. When God tells us what to do, then we become great theologians. But doesn't it say in the book of Acts? Doesn't it say in Romans? Doesn't it say in Zechariah? I mean, we'll even go to the Apocrypha to try to get our way out. What did First Maccabees have to say about that? When Christ has told us, when he demands our obedience, our reverence, our obedience, how unreserved our obedience when Christ says something, we say yes. And that's it. How entire and joyful should our confidence be in this Christ? We have no confidence in this Christ either. We have no reverence. We have no obedience. And it's really as a result of having no confidence in this Christ. We say that we believe in this Christ, but our actions continually betray our beliefs. We give him lip service. Yes. King of kings and Lord of lords, up in heaven, not here. So I would plead with you tonight that we not be tragic figures and say, well, look at the way the Jews rejected Christ, but our lives show how we reject Christ. And let us end by reading Romans 9:5 once again. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. And all the people shall say, Amen.